Brother Bruce, can you give us an update on Connie, please? Thank you. Amen. All righty. So let's continue to remember Connie Fowler. Also, Bob is going to be picking up Elaine tomorrow, so pray for her safety as she comes. And we're just praising God for his mercies to us, because they are new every morning. I'll repeat something that I have said in the past. I do not understand why some of you people go south for the winter, because winter is up here. Doesn't make a lick of sense to me. Winter is here, so stick around and enjoy it. You're running away from it. I just don't know about you guys. Recently, I was given a book, and the title of the book is Forever Forgiven, written by a man by the name of Hector McLeod. He was a pastor. And on the front of the book it says, "Is it possible that one single verse has been so universally misunderstood that it has kept generations of believers in unnecessary bondage?" It asks the question, and as it asks the question, obviously that has an expectation for seeking an answer. Some of you have heard me say this before in different situations, but a number of years ago I was challenged with a statement that was said this: if what you believe is not true, would you really want to know it? Okay, I'm letting you think about that for just a second. If what you believe is not true, would you really want to know it? And a wise man would say yes. So as I received this book and began to read through it, I read through it from the very standpoint that I would accept the challenge. Is there something that I have believed that has been taught very, very extensively in the church that is, in fact, not true? And therefore, I really want to know it. This book was reprinted by Compass Ministry, a ministry that I highly respect and appreciate very much the many different speakers that they have made available as we've attended Stealing the Mind in the past. And so I respect their integrity because they're supporting it by printing it. So I was challenged in thinking, wow, this is something going to be really valuable to feed me and to challenge my thinking. So for the last 2 weeks, I've been chewing on a bone. How many of you know what that means? Okay, you get that bone and you chew on it and you chew on it and you chew on it, and then you turn it over and chew on it some more. And so this morning, this message is a byproduct of my reading this book and of taking this challenge. And I want to simply say this: I challenge you, after hearing this message, to seek out what you believe and why you believe it in terms of what we are talking about. So there's a lot of information, and so I just want to tell you this. I'm going to talk fast so you listen quick. All right? So we'll move along to try to cover a good deal of information. First of all, I wanted to try to summarize some of the premises that he presents in his argument. He is saying that 1 John 1:9 has been taught and misunderstood, believing that his contention is that this is for non-believers, not for believers. Okay, so my examination is based upon what he shares. And so here's the first point that he brings out very seriously and repeats it a number of times through the book. And that is, it's his contention that the first chapter of 1 John was written to unbelievers, not to believers. That the first chapter of 1 John was written to non-believers, not believers. He contends that indeed, when you start chapter 2, it is addressed to believers. So the question that immediately comes to my mind is, how come the transition? How does that transition work? His contention is that many of the epistles are addressed specifically to churches in the first verse or two, and in 2 John 1 and 3 John verse 1, it's addressed specifically, and this particular 1 John is not addressed in such a manner. However, as I look at that, I have difficulty believing that indeed 1 John was written to non-believers. I will agree with the fact that it was written about a problem, a heresy that existed in those days, which was Gnosticism. He contends that 1 John was written to the Gnostics, who were disbelieving in the deity of Jesus Christ. They did not believe that it was possible that spirit and flesh could mingle together, that Christ could be the God-man, that the perfection of the spiritual could not be enmeshed in the physical, and therefore they believed that Christ couldn't have been divine in that aspect. They also believed that access to God was through a process of knowledge. Gnosis, or knowledge, is a step-by-step ladder they taught that you would work up into the presence of God. And I believe that it was written to contend against Gnosticism, but I do not believe that it was written to Gnostics. And we'll examine that a little bit further on down the line. In fact, one of the things that he does address in his book, not in regard to that particular part of it, but in another part, he talks about the fact in 1248 A.D. was when chapter and verse additions were made in the Bible. Prior to that, there were no markings, chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, kind of a situation. And so it kind of struggled a little bit in my mind, because he's saying that this is true, and yet he's saying that chapter 1 is to non-believers and chapter 2 is believers, and yet they were all in the same letter. So I struggle a little bit in perceiving what he's talking about there. He believes that once a sinner is saved, he or she is in fellowship with God, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can break that fellowship. Now, let me clarify something. I believe that a genuine born-again believer will not, cannot lose his salvation. But there is a difference between fellowship and salvation. And I feel like this is an area where he, maybe, and I disagree in terms of understanding of what that looks like. He contends that Paul never, in all of his epistles, brought forth the idea of 1 John 1:9. In other words, that if this were really Paul having preached all the counsel of God and had finished, as it were, instruction to all the churches, and yet did not include a formula such as 1 John 1:9, that it must not really be in the full counsel of God, that John bringing this up later was simply addressing the Gnostics, and therefore it didn't have application per se to the church. He also goes on to say that other writers of the epistles didn't include that formula, and so again, it must not be required. He goes on to say that under grace, which we will agree that as believers we are in the grace age, the church age, but he goes on to say that we can't do any work, since that would take away from the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, I will totally agree that there is nothing that you or I can do to add to our salvation. When Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. Okay, when we trust in Christ as our personal Savior, we have eternal life. We will not pass into condemnation. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, as he is speaking here, he is saying that the confession of sins of a believer after his salvation is a work that would be added, and therefore, he says, it takes away from the finished work of Jesus Christ. He also contends that a Christian only needs to believe in his established righteousness that he has through Christ, And he refers to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I agree that that scripture is true, that when I came to Christ as my personal Savior, I had been an enemy of God, but I was reconciled and brought into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In that new relationship, the old is past, the new has come. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. And in that new position, now I can know God, commune with God, and experience fellowship with God on a regular basis. And I'm told in Scripture I can come boldly into the throne of grace. And it's because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So addressing those as some of the primary premises that he builds upon throughout the entire book, I began to search the Scripture. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 tells us of the Bereans, and it says they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they listened very carefully to what Paul taught, and then they examined the Scriptures to see whether Paul was getting it right. Now let me say something very forcefully here this morning. That is the challenge that I've issued from this pulpit and I continue to issue. You listen to me. You search the Scripture. If I'm wrong, you come tell me. You hear what I'm saying? The Bereans were called noble. They didn't just say, well, Paul's the apostle. He's teaching it. That's good enough for me. They searched the Scripture to see whether it was so. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you can rightly divide the word, you can also wrongly divide it if you don't carefully study out comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so that was the journey that I took in the last couple weeks and have chewed on a good number of times along the way. As we think in terms of clarifying the issue, I want, first of all, to declare that I believe that the Scripture clearly teaches the security of the believer through grace when we come to faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is often the summation that we use after we've walked the Roman road with a unbeliever. And we challenge him in verse 9 and following, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Pastor McLeod says he believes that 1 John 1:9 is actually about the unbeliever who is confessing and asking for forgiveness unto salvation. Well, if it's written to unbelievers, then it might have that meaning. But if it's written to believers, I think you have to set that aside. But in terms of a non-believer, this Scripture says, as a non-believer, having heard the word, come under conviction of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, the prompting that is working inside of you leads you to believe in your heart, and then you are challenged to confess with your mouth the truth that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and that if you believe in him, you will have what? Salvation, everlasting life. You'll be forgiven. And this passage says, and you'll not be ashamed as we go forward. And whosoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you have a name that matches up with whosoever? If you're a whosoever here this morning, raise your hand. If you're not a whosoever, and I don't know whatsoever you might be, but whosoever calls upon the Lord may be saved. But there's a process that is done inside, and that process is the working of the Spirit of God to bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment and a illumination of the Scripture to show what Christ has in fact done to make salvation possible. And by grace through faith, you just cry out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. You receive it by faith, and you have eternal life. We're told in John chapter 3, verse 16, and some of you have heard that before. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. What does everlasting mean? That's what it says. Okay? In John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any, and it says man, but actually that's in italics, so really it's any, pluck you out of my Father's hand. My Father who gave you to me is greater than all, and nothing, no one, anything can pluck you out of the Father's hands. In 1 John chapter 5, we read some very interesting things. Let's go there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So when we come to this issue of salvation, truly confessing as a sinner prior to salvation, that is absolutely necessary in order for us to know salvation. Having received salvation, now we have a different relationship with the Heavenly Father. My Bible says that having believed, then I received the adoption. And having received the adoption, now what can I call God? Abba, Father. We have fellowship with one another. And the challenge of my life as a believer is to live in the enjoyment of that fellowship. Now, let me say one other thing to clarify, and that is this. When Christ died on the cross, he died for what purpose? To pay the penalty for sin. Let me ask you, what sin? All sin. Amen? He was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, okay? He died, and his price was sufficient so that every human being that ever lived, if they would by faith trust in him, could have forgiveness and know everlasting life. But the reality is, the whosoever has to do what? Believe. An action of faith in response to the working of the Holy Spirit within their life. Though his price paid was sufficient for everyone, it is only applicable to those who receive it by faith within their life. And when Christ died for sin, he died for not only the whole world's sin, but he died for all of my sin, past, present, and future. And I remind you of something. All my sin at that time was future. And so was yours. When Christ was hanging on Calvary, all your sin was future, right? But he died to pay for that. And so the reality is, one of the wonderful comforts that we have as believers is to know that because our sin has been forgiven, we don't have to come and get saved again and again and again and again and again. And if the concern, notice I said if the concern that he has in writing this book is the concern that some people are taking 1 John 1:9 as a a repeat of salvation over and over and over again, then I would surely agree with him. I don't buy that. That is not biblical. That is not correct. But that does not seem to be where he is going as he's going through. When I began to study this out, what I began to wrestle with very, very seriously was his issue about 1 John. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 there. And it is my contention that this is written to believers. This then is the message which we, who are we? Believers, have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, what's our problem? We lie and we do not the truth. We do not know it and we are not doing it, but are not practicing it. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have what? We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, let me put an application here in this portion right here. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ cleanses us. And really, that's a continuous, ongoing. The tense there in the scripture is it's continue, continue, continue. It's like a self-cleaning oven, ladies. Okay, it just keeps on cleaning up there, all right? Now, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, I'm going to use an illustration. I'm going to pick on my brother Harold here. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're going to have fellowship with one another. Come here. He didn't know this was coming. Okay? So if we're brothers and we're going to walk in fellowship with one another and the blood of Christ is going to continuously cleanse us, what direction are we going to go? We're going to go the same direction. If I say, you go to Creed and I'm going to Del Norte and we'll go together. Anybody see a problem? Okay, when we walk in the light as he is light, we have fellowship. And we're in fellowship with each other, but what's the most important thing that we're doing? We're in fellowship with him. And in fellowship with him, we're going to walk together. Now, later on, I'm going to show you a passage. What do I do if he stumbles or if I stumble? You know what it says in Ecclesiastes? It's better, two are better than one. Because if one falls, the other can pick him up. I've also learned it's two's better than one, because when you're getting cold in bed, there's a warm body to snuggle up to. And that's in Scripture. And that's in Scripture. Okay? Now read on with me. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, what's the problem? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now listen to me. That application can very definitely be pointed at the Gnostics, because the Gnostics said that the material is separated from the spiritual and therefore you could do anything you want and it was not sin because the two were separated and disconnected from one another. And so he is teaching believers, I believe, that don't buy the lie that the Gnostics are sharing out there. And by the way, today, what we're being taught in many ways in our society is it doesn't matter what you do, what you believe, how you live, as long as you're just sincere in whatever you're doing, and it's all going to be okay. God will accept you. You're self-deceived, okay, if that's what you believe. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, notice sins has an S on it there. He is what? Faithful and what? Just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word or his truth is not in us. Now, notice it says we confess our sin. Now listen carefully what I'm going to say. If we confess our sin, confession, the word that is used there in the Greek is to say the same thing about it that God says. It's calling sin, sin. It's calling it by its real name. It's agreeing with God that what we did was sin, what we did was wrong, what we did, said, thought, whatever, was in violation to the character of God. We confess it. What's his part of it? He is faithful. Okay. I can count on him. He's faithful. He's also just. Now listen to me. Listen to me very carefully. The justice in that is this. Jesus paid the price. Justice has been done. The penalty has been paid. He is faithful and just. I don't have to come to him pleading, please, 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 pretty please, 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 forgive me, because he's already promised, if I confess, he is faithful. And the reason he can do it is because of the finished work of Christ. Justice has been paid. It will not be tried again, as it were. And in that very process, it also says that he is not only going to forgive us our sins, he is going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a cleansing that takes place in that process. Fellowship has been broken. Now it's been restored. Now I can walk on in a close walk with him. Now coming back to our issue here, Scripture says that believers are commanded not to grieve nor quench the Spirit of God. Okay? And so, based upon his argument, if I have fellowship and fellowship can't be broken and there's nothing I can do, then why did Paul say don't grieve or quench the Spirit of God? See what I'm talking about? That's a reality of what can be wrong in my life. Confession is man's part in restoring fellowship when it has been broken with the Father. And just what I mentioned a moment ago, to confess is to agree with God. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And as we go there, the children of Israel have come into the land. They've been led by this word of God to take Jericho in a rather unusual military fashion. Okay? But they have been given a specific command, and that is, when the city falls, there was no question but it was going to fall, when it goes down, don't take any of the spoil. No one is entitled to take any of the spoils of war. Why? Because Jericho is the first fruits of the land, and the first fruits belong to God. So nobody can take anything. Well, if you read, you know that somebody didn't pay attention. Okay, and the one who didn't pay attention went ahead and grabbed up a load of stuff, took it home, and hid it. When the children of Israel go to their next battle site, city of Ai, they sent out about 3,000 men, and they lost 36. And when they came back, whipped as it were, they came before Joshua and said, "We've been defeated." And Joshua fell on his face before God. And listen to what it says in Joshua chapter 7, verse 11. It says, God speaking to Joshua, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. God is calling to an account here, the children of Israel. And so you'll recall, if you read on, that what they did is they began to call the children of Israel, and they began to cast lots. And through a process of elimination, they finally come down to a single individual. Anybody know what his name is? Achan. And if you ever have trouble remembering his name, Remember that after they started throwing rocks at him, he was aching. That'll help you remember it. Okay? But look with me to verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make what? Confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. I want to call your attention to something there. The words that are spoken is that confession, true, honest confession, gives glory unto God. Let me ask you, what does unwillingness to confess do? Well, it really goes back to what we read in 1 John, does it not? It calls God a liar. I didn't sin. Okay? It's not sin. It calls God to being, as it were, a liar. It's interesting that when you think about that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, we read Paul writing to the church at Corinth who have a persons living in sin, and they said, out of love, we're overlooking what this couple is doing. It says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and this sinner appear? My point being that confession is very much a real part of what we need to do to stay in fellowship with God. Proverbs 28, 13 says that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. That's God's declaration to it. Turn with me to Psalm 32. We know this to be a psalm of David following his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Verse 3, when I kept silence, didn't confess, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Go with me to Psalm 51, also a psalm of David dealing with the same sin issue. Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Let me pause for just a second. When I confess and say the same thing about sin that God says, what am I doing? I'm agreeing with God. And if I say it wasn't that bad, what am I doing? I'm disagreeing with God. Okay? Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. We all have that sin nature. Sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. As we look at that passage, or those two passages, the point that we might consider is that someone would say, yes, but Pastor, what you're talking about is all Old Testament. Okay, let's come to the New Testament. Go with me to the book of James, chapter 4. Verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto whom? The humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up. The process that is being described here, New Testament, is confession and restoration. And failure to do so means that we continue to be out of fellowship with God. John chapter 13, and I'm going to summarize, but I'll give you the reference, John 13, 6 through 11. You'll remember on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, on the night in which he established what we celebrate as the Lord's Supper, he did something before supper. Anybody remember what that was? You recall that he took out his offered outer garments, he picked up a bowl and a towel, and he began to go to wash the disciples' feet. When he came to Peter, what did Peter say? No way. No way. His pride was saying, you're not going to wash my feet. Now, the truth is, Peter could have washed everybody's feet, and that would have been a good thing. But his pride was, you know, he wasn't about to do that. And apparently none of the others were so inclined either, and that's why Christ proceeded. So Jesus said to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. So then what did Peter say? Then wash me from head to toe, completely, clean me up. And Jesus said, if you've been washed, then you just need your feet cleansed. Now listen to me this morning, folks. That is a powerful declaration. What happened when I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, I was washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and my sin forgiven. But you know what I'm sad to say? I've got dirty feet since. Anybody else willing to admit that yourself? And praise God, with dirty feet, I can confess. And what is God faithful and just to do? Forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. So the New Testament here in the life of Jesus teaches that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. We're challenged, and that's Paul doing the writing, to examine ourselves and see, in fact, whether we are in fellowship or out of fellowship, whether we're in the faith or not. Oh, we got lots of time. Talk fast enough. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 5, excuse me. Did Paul have anything to say about discipline, about confession? 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 7. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. What's going on in the church? How terrible is that? Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that you have done this deed might be, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for what purpose? For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Outward physical discipline, ultimately for the purpose of discipline and repentance, that person could be restored. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jump with me to verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without, meaning non-believers? Do not ye judge them that are within the fellowship? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And so they did. Go with me to 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. Picking up with verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge or overburden you all. Sufficient unto such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. In other words, that one that you cast out of fellowship, and we're not told how long ago this was, he has gone through that process, and that loss of fellowship with the body has been working on him. Verse 7, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also I did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Isn't it interesting how we can be slow to do what's right and slow to get it right again after we've done what's right? That's what happened here. The church there in Corinth cast him out. That's what Paul said to do. He had repented. They said, we're not going to let him back in. And what's Paul saying? Come on, guys. Get with it. I had a phone call this week, and I found it rather interesting. And the person on the other end of the phone says, I'd like to ask you if you would be willing to participate in a poll. He was a senior pastor, yeah, very senior. And so he began to go down a list of questions. And I found very curious one of the questions he asked. That question was, has your church ever cast anyone out of fellowship through church discipline? How many find that an interesting question to be given on a poll? The second question followed. When I answered yes, that has been done, when did you do it last? Has it been within the last? And he gave the amount of time referenced for this amount, this amount, this amount. What I read is that is not a common practice that church discipline is exercised in our society, in our churches today. And unfortunately, therefore, there is sin in the camp, and a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and we see compromise and lack of strength within the church. And so that ought to be changed. We ought to be faithful. And the purpose of discipline is restoration, to bring that person back. Turn with me next to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul has been in 1 Corinthians disciplining the church, numerous things that they were doing. And now we come to chapter 7, and I'm going to read first of all, if I might, beginning with verse 9. He says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourself to be clear in the matter. Paul is saying there is a godly kind of repentance or sorrow. And I want to read, if I might, from the Amplified Bible there in verse 11. And says, for you can look back now and observe what this same godly sorrow has done for you and has produced in you. What eagerness and earnest care to explain and clear yourself of all complicity in the condoning of incest. What indignation at the sin, what alarm, what yearning, what zeal to do justice to all concerned, what readiness to mete out punishment to the offender, At every point, you have proved yourself cleared and guiltless in this matter. True confession, which leads to repentance, which leads to restoration, I submit to you, brings glory to God. You know how? Because the one out of fellowship is restored. And those that are witnessing the event and see God's hand in it say, wow, you know, that could have been me. And so they learn some disciplines in their life and some humility and so forth in their life. Galatians 6:1. You see a brother overtaken in a fault, what did Paul advise? Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, and then verse 14. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, why am I sharing these verses? Because Pastor McLeod says that Paul did not use this idea of 1 John 1:9, confess. I think Paul was pretty busy in calling people to confession and repentance and restoration, don't you? 1 Timothy 5:20 says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Wow. So I think Paul did discipline, though he didn't say 1 John 1:9, because 1 John 1:9 hadn't been written yet. I think he followed the pattern and the spirit of that very effectively. That when somebody sinned, what did they need to do? Confess. And what was God's faithfulness? He would forgive and he would cleanse and there would be restoration. They would come back into the fellowship. Now let me go one step further. Continued disobedience with no willingness to confess and repent has a heavy price tag. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 15 says, whom the Lord loves, he also chastens and scourges every son that he receives. That was quoted in Proverbs chapter 3 and refreshed here, as it were, in this passage in Hebrews. And it also tells us that no chastening of the Lord is fun, but grievous. But afterward, it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. In other words, those that learn their lesson. It goes one step further. It says in verse 15, we're to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Confession with the following cleansing by God, which produces the restoration, what does that do for a fellowship? What does it do for the individual? That restores a peace and a calm and a unit is very in evidence in the process. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 26, Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, says, for as often as you eat this bread, and he's talking about the Lord's Supper, drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh what? Damnation or judgment or discipline to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak, sickly, and many what? Meaning they have died as believers. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, disciplined, chastened by the Lord, we are chastening the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Let me round that up one more time. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, it is not only an opportunity for us to celebrate what Christ has done for us, looking back to his first coming and the sacrifice, but also it is an opportunity to look forward, because as often as we do this, we remember his death until what? Till he comes. So we're looking forward to his coming. But the challenge in the scripture is that when we participate in that, we need to examine ourselves and make sure we're not partaking unworthily. What would make us unworthy to partake in the Lord's Supper? I submit it's unconfessed sin. And so the challenge that is before us here is, if we would confess that sin, then we can partake worthily. And we would not be in a situation where some are weak and some are sick and some are in fact dead who were believers, because they participated in an unworthy manner. Because it says, if we would judge ourselves, confess, forsake that, then that restoration takes place. And we will not be condemned or judged with the world. There is 1 John chapter 5, and this passage is teaching the same thing. There is a sin unto death. And John writes, and I do not say that you should pray for that. How many would say that a sin unto death is pretty serious stuff? So as we look at our lives and we examine ourselves in light of what does 1 John 1:9 say, I think as believers it challenges us to very definitely keep very, very short accounts, that we might walk and live in fellowship with the Lord without going on in broken fellowship and not living in the closeness that is made possible for us. Now, as we come to a conclusion here, having examined all that this brother shared and examined scriptures that I gave to you as well as many others, I'm convinced that 1 John 1:9 is for believers. It's for believers. For non-believers, get saved. For believers, get right. About 30 years ago, a guy told me, "Pastor, your work is really pretty easy. You only have two sermons to preach, get saved or get right." And I guess he's got it right, if you think about it that way. But as we think about this, the faithfulness of God is that he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Now, let me say something, and hear me very carefully. If Pastor McLeod is troubled about the fact that he sees 1 John 1:9 as a believer crawling to God, doing penance, trying to be sorry enough that he can be forgiven for his sin, then he and I are 100% in agreement. You can crawl from here to Timbuktu and you can't earn forgiveness. Amen? Are we on the same page there? Christ paid that already. Amen? But by the same token, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the scripture says, in other words, I'm not confessing it, it interferes with my prayer life. It robbed me of boldness in witnessing. It'll interfere with my reading and studying of the Bible. I have many reasons to stay clean before God. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and, praise God, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And friends, listen to me. Another application, if this is what he's talking about for us to remember, is this. If I have confessed it and if I have forsaken it, I don't have to go on dragging it behind me the rest of my life. Well, 20 years ago, I did such and such. Well, did you ever confess it? Yeah. Did God forgive you? Well, I don't know. Oh, you're calling God a liar. Amen? If you confessed it, he's faithful and just to forgive. So I don't have to keep dragging that stuff behind me on and on and on. I just need to receive by faith that God is faithful and just, and it was paid for in Jesus Christ. And I can pop up and walk in fellowship with him on a continuous basis. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ continuously cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When you, as a non-believer, confess Christ as your Savior, right then you have eternal life. Right then you're adopted into the family of God. Right then you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Right then, positionally, you're already seated in the heavenly. Right then you are called a saint. Right then, you are already assured that when Christ comes, you will go with him. And when Christ reigns, you will reign with him. That's all the more reason why to stay right with God. Amen? And live in fellowship with him day by day. And when we do, the result is we can know the peace that passes understanding. This morning, if you're here, and you keep pleading with God to forgive something that he's already forgiven, then this morning, be free. If you really have confessed it and forsaken it, you have mercy. That's what he promises. Christ did pay that debt. You can't pay it. You can't overpay it. Okay? You can't pay it forward. Just accept what he's done. And enjoy that fellowship that he's made. If you're out of fellowship, you've done something, and you're just withholding, agreeing with God about it, friends, just do it. Just say the same thing about it that God says about it, and he is faithful and just, and he will forgive and cleanse. Just do it. Just do it. And if there's someone here that's never trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, then you are a whosoever that today can cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And my Bible said, Jesus said, that man went home that day justified before God. Praise his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can call you Father. Through your Son, by your Spirit, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can be your adopted children. And as adopted children, we will not be unadopted, though we may be disciplined when we're a misbehaving child. But thank you, Father, that your purpose in that is just restoration. And also that we might live in the beauty of what you provided for us. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Father, if there's someone that's not living that abundant life because of dragging a trail of junk behind them, Lord, today may it be cut and left at the altar. Lord, speak to us now as we close, and may we be right with you as we go forward to walk in fellowship with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to our